You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. We know we never used flattery, nor did we put on masks to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so God is of how you are witnesses, and so is God of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you, you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, 12 and last, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Here is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Okay. Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to keep that reading open on page 1186, we'll look at it together. Let's just begin in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it is truth and life. And we pray that you would speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was summer 2008. The sun was shining brightly, and I was up at my parents' house in Worcester for a big family gathering with my brother and my nephews and my two children at the time, Jacob, aged 5, Asher, aged 2. Now, since it was such a hot, sunny day, I was doing what every woman in her 30s and 40s does with her big brother. We were sliding down a tarpaulin sheet with a hose on in the garden. Now, having lost myself in this activity for a good 20 minutes, I suddenly wondered whether anyone had seen Asher. I had a little look around the garden, and I couldn't see him there, so dripping wet, I went inside the house, calling his name. No response. Started to have a little bit of a panic, thinking, well, he's probably just lost with his train set somewhere. So, dripping wet through my mum's house, I walked and surveyed all the rooms of the house. He was nowhere to be found. By this time, everyone was looking for him, and the panic started to rise a little bit more, increased by the fact that I noticed the back door was ever so slightly ajar. Now, my parents live in Worcester, on the edge of a new housing estate that is not a 5-minute walk from Junction 6 of the M5. I really started to panic at this point. I went out into the driveway, looked down the road. He was nowhere to be seen. My brother ran one way, Gavin rushed the other, and for what seemed like an eternity, I stood there, till in the distance I heard the distant cry of my brother's wolf whistle. I ran to where 3 or 4 roads away, there was standing Asher, holding hands with these two elderly women who had found him on what is now known as Asher's Corner, not 50 metres from the junction of the dual carriageway that leads to the M5. Apparently these women had stopped him and asked him where he was going, and he didn't know, but he smiled at them. I ran to him, my arms open wide. I have never felt such a surge of relief, nor such deep, gut-wrenching love as when I held him in my hands. The problem was, he didn't want to be held by me because I'd forgotten I was still soaking wet. So he cried and I had to put him down, and these two elderly women looked at me with a, "Are you really his mother?" Now, for those of you who've been in a similar situation, you know how terrible it is. And I apologise for the baptism family if I'm freaking you out with what bringing up a child is like. But my top tip would be to keep the back door always locked. And I'm aware that my story ends well. And not all stories like this do end well. But why am I telling you this story? Well, it seems that throughout Scripture, God uses this image of a parent loving their child to teach us something about God's love for us. We're familiar, aren't we, with the story of the prodigal son, the father running to meet the wayward son who has run away. That love, that devotion. The image of God as a mother is used in Scripture. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Or again, that image in Isaiah of a mother's love, zealous, relentless devotion. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. God loves us with a parental love, a love that is zealous, a love that would do anything to ensure our safe return to him. A protective, nurturing, and at times challenging parental love. And what is interesting is in the passage we looked at today from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is how Paul uses this imagery of parental love to describe not God's love in this instance, but his love for the people he was sent to minister to. God's parental-like love for us sets the model for how we are to engage in the world around us. And that's what I really want us to look at this morning. So Paul's ministry to this church at Thessalonica had been very brief. If you want to read up on it later, you can go to Acts chapter 17 and read what happened when Paul planted the church there. Now, he was there for only 3 days. He preached in the synagogue for 3 days. And he had a mixed response. Some people wanted to follow his message of Jesus, but others, mainly the Jews, were threatened by the popularity of this new man, Paul, and his friend Silas. And so they stirred up trouble. And Jason, who lived in Thessalonica, who was hosting Paul, gets thrown into prison. And so in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas have to leave this tiny little fledgling church after only 3 days of being there. But as is so often in the economy of God, it is out of these messy and complicated beginnings that new life is formed. And a church made up of these first few believers starts to grow and flourish in this place. So a few months later, Paul writes this letter to them. I think it's the first letter of Paul that we sort of actually have got that was written down. And he writes for 2 reasons. Firstly, he wants to set the record straight. You'll notice in the first half of that chapter, he's talking about his motives for why he went to see them, because rumours had spread since he'd gone that, you know, he had dishonourable motives. And Paul wants to set the record straight. And secondly, he wants to encourage this little fledgling community of new believers that, if you look in chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, had become a model church in that area. It was a church that was ringing out as a great example throughout Macedonia. So what imagery then does Paul use in this letter to describe his ministry to them? Verse 7. We were like a mother to you. Verse 8, We were like, no, verse 11, we were like a father to you. Now, we don't know categorically whether Paul himself was a parent. It seems unlikely from evidence of the New Testament that he was married and had children. But he did know the parental God, parental love of God in his own life. And so he acts out this parental kind of ministry in his life, loving people as a father and a mother. And I think that's the model and example that God gives us as a church to engage with the world around us. And so we're going to look at these in turn. Firstly, what does Paul say about being like a mother? Paul says, just as we were gentle with you, verse 7, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. He says, we are gentle with you, as a mother is with her child. Now, I don't know whether you've seen these ladybird books that they've produced for grown-ups. I particularly like the ladybird book of the midlife crisis. And there's one picture in it that I love because it does very much sum up my life over the last 12 years. So Gwen has a 2-1 in ancient history. She always planned to write a series of novels about Boudicca. Gwen is covered in applesauce and has spent this afternoon clapping. Yes, that sums up a lot of my life. But there's something quite profoundly truthful in there about the role of a mother. Motherly love is about getting down onto the level with your child. I've noticed my children warm most to those who get down on the floor with them and play trains. Not the older ones now, but the younger ones. That coming down to their level, eye-to-eye contact. That's what the incarnation is about. Jesus leaving behind the majesty, the glory of all the riches of heaven to clothe himself in human flesh, to not just identify with us and empathize with us, but actually to be with us, to be in relationship with us. And I think in this image of a mother stooping down, being on a level, Paul reveals something of the heart of what mission and evangelism is all about. We were delighted to share not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Christian mission can never be just about sharing words with people, or they will sound empty and hollow. But conversely, Christian mission can never be just about action, or people will not hear and follow Jesus. It is both those things together. And historically, that's a tension that the church has so often got wrong. At times, the church has majored on the priority of the word, preaching, proclaiming the message, and has not engaged with the cultural context around it. And the message has sometimes rung hollow. But on the other extreme, the church has sometimes got so engaged in social action and transformation of the society around them that they've lost the distinctive call of come, follow Jesus. And what you see in Paul's ministry and what you see in this church in Thessalonica is both these things coming together. We were so delighted to share the gospel, but our lives as well. Gospel and life, word and action in beautiful synchronicity. The great missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin said, the church is the hermeneutic of the gospel. And what he meant by that was that people will see and understand the Christian faith through a church that lives it out authentically. In word, yes, but in action also. But this can't be done from a distance. The church must live out the faith in the world, authentically, generously, engaged in the lives of those who would never darken the doors of our church. I heard this week about some research that has recently been done by the Church of England and the Evangelical Alliance, and they wanted to do some research to find out how people outside the church feel about God and how they feel in particular about people talking to them about their faith in Jesus. And actually, I know the lady who started up this this research, and she said as a sort of team of researchers, they were absolutely staggered by the results that they found. And they've summed it up in a little video, which is just 1 or 2 minutes long, that we're going to just watch now together.
What do people outside our churches know about Jesus? Have they ever had a conversation with a practicing Christian about Jesus? Answers to questions like these could really help us share the most amazing news: the love of God for all of us through Jesus. So we asked. And here's what people, your friends and neighbours, said. 57% said they're a Christian. 9% are active Christians. They regularly go to church, pray and read the Bible. Useful starting place. But what do they actually know about Jesus? 21% think he's God, while 30% think he's a spiritual leader or prophet. But only 60% think he was an actual, real, historical person. Our job here is clear. Let's make sure everyone gets to hear that Jesus actually lived and walked on earth and that he claimed he was God. How are we going to do this? Well, 67% said they know one of us, an active follower of Jesus, and we're most likely to be their family and friends. But have we ever spoken to them about Jesus? 58% of those who know us have had a conversation about Jesus with us. Now that's a great start. But what do they think about Jesus after that conversation? 1 in 5 are open to knowing and experiencing more about him. That's 1 in 5 of your friends and family members, the people you know really well, who are waiting for you to talk about Jesus with them. And we found out that talking to someone who knows Jesus was really important in helping 36% of us decide to follow Jesus for ourselves. So let's talk Jesus.
And if you want to see the research in more detail, you can go onto the talkingjesus.org website. But the results were really surprising, because we so often think we're rubbish at talking to people about our faith. But the survey showed that actually people are, as Christians, we are talking about our faith. And even more surprisingly, is people were interested to hear. 20% of people who had a conversation with someone who was a Christian wanted to know more. We should be encouraged by that, that actually people want to hear. And also, we never know the fruit, what fruit our conversations bring. We so often don't see the final end of the story. When I was at university, 20 years ago, I confess, in my final year, I shared a house with 5 other people. I was the only Christian in the house. And I lived my life with these people for that year. And there was one guy in particular called Rob, and we used to have lots of conversations about Jesus late into the night. We left university, and he actually became an atheist after my conversations with him. And we lost touch. 3 years ago, so this is 15 years after we'd left university, he got in touch with me on Facebook. And he said, he was now married and had children, and at the baptism of his daughter, he said, "I had an encounter with God." And he wrote this to me. He said, "I felt a tangible spiritual reawakening, like an old friend had returned to me with his arms open. It was quite remarkable. I instantly recalled our chats and finally understood what you meant. My journey started with you, and I'm pleased to say that your faith and guidance paid off in the end." He was my 1 in 5. I didn't see it at the time. But God used me, and then later used his minister at his church, and I think his wife and other people, to bring him to this place of faith in Jesus. And so I want you to pause this morning and think, who is your 1 in 5? Who is the person you haven't yet had a conversation with Jesus with, or maybe have had a slight conversation with, and you need to bring up the subject again? And I want you to think, who is God calling you to share your life with? That both and. It can't just be conversations. It has to be life. A life lived in relationship. Sharing not only the gospel, but our lives as well. The second image that Paul looks at is this idea of being a father. Now, I don't think he's gender stereotyping here, actually. I don't think Paul's saying mothers are gentle and fathers are like this. I think he's showing the whole kind of range of how a parent engages with their child. But in verses 9 to 12, he says this. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. Verse 10, you are witnesses of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of the gospel, who calls you into his kingdom and love and glory. Paul sees his role as a father to these people as being a role model. He says, you witnessed how we lived before you, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were. Now, those of you who have children or work with children will know how easily children pick up and adopt our habits or the things that they hear people saying around them. And the other day I was in the car with Jessie, who's 4, and we were picking Asher up from somewhere, and Asher was a bit late, and so we were having to complain, you know, having to wait. And when Asher got in the car, Jessie turned to him and said, Asher, you are causing confusion and delay. Those of you with sons will realise that is a direct quote from the Fat Controller and Thomas the Tank Engine. And clearly what he was seeing in his life, perhaps too much, was influencing him. Such a strong part of our parenting of our children is being a role model to them. Please don't ask my children this, but they can do an excruciating rendition of me complaining and whinging about how tired I am because I do so much work. Please don't ask them. It's particularly painful. So to those of us who are involved in parenting children, if you complain a lot, your kids will complain too. If you spend all day on your phone and your tablet, when your kids get old enough and have one themselves, they will too. Conversely, if you are generous of spirit, your children will see that is the natural way to be. And so in this context of mission and discipleship, there is this great opportunity to be role models to one another. And I want you to think for a moment of the person who has been that role model to you in your life. Who got alongside you and shared Jesus with you? I want you to think about that person and just in your heart now give thanks to God for that person. I'm grateful to the people who have done that in my life. I'm grateful for my parents who gave me freedom to ask questions. When you're brought up as a vicar's kid, you need freedom to ask questions. But they shared the difference that Jesus made in their life. I'm grateful to the RE teacher who at the age of 13 told my husband Gavin about Jesus and he chose to follow him. I'm grateful for prayer partners who encourage me. I'm grateful for friends who at different times of my life have given me words of encouragement to believe that God could use me when I doubted it myself. And then think for a moment, who are you seeking to be that kind of role model to in the faith? Not a kind of, hey, look at me, I'm amazing and doing it so well, come follow me. But a, come with me as I follow Jesus and let's follow him together. Perhaps for some of you, it starts with your own family, with your own children. I've been reading over the last few weeks a biography of a woman called Susanna, who lived in the 18th century. And she was a stay-at-home mum. She had 19 children. And she took very seriously the discipleship of her own children. And in fact, she used to meet with them each one evening for prayer and worship. She used to teach them the creeds. I liked that. I think I might start that with my own children. Take them through the Nicene Creed verse by verse. But she took very seriously this praying for and praying with her children. Now, you may have guessed, two of her children were John and Charles Wesley, two of the people who led one of the greatest revivals we have seen in the church in this country. Charles Wesley, who wrote those wonderful hymns, and Can It Be? John Wesley, who was also active in the abolition of slavery. These are people who changed the world. And it started at the kitchen table with a Bible and a mother and time. Perhaps God is calling you to get alongside somebody within this church who you could meet with for prayer, someone you know who is struggling, who's got a lot of questions, someone you see could have real potential to grow in the faith, someone who you can get alongside to study scripture with and pray with. I've been privileged in various jobs that I've done that's always been part of my job description, and it's been one of the richest things I have done is getting alongside people and reading a Bible with them. And I think of one student I knew when I used to work at Goldsmiths. She was so timid, so young in her faith, and we used to meet and study scripture together, and she and her husband are now leading a church out in Sweden. And we're not the only influence on someone's life, but we sometimes can be an influence that God will use. These may not seem like groundbreaking strategies for mission in the 21st century. Speaking about Jesus, sharing our lives, getting alongside people. But throughout the history of the church, this is how God builds his kingdom. Through ordinary people like Susanna Wesley, like Gavin's RE teacher, like my mum and dad, like you and me. These are the people God uses to bring together the gospel of Christ and authentic lives lived in love, and so to, by the grace of God, transform this world. Amen.